Looking forward to this lesson. I just enjoy this work. But beforehand, a couple of things. I don't think we know how blessed we are. Just to be this congregation, to be the Choctaw Church of the Lord, and to be able to send young people off to Texas and get them back safely. A bunch of people who are willing to provide whatever funds are necessary to pay for a van and gas and everything to support that kind of work and so many other things that we do. To have Titus and to have so many other willing adults to be involved, it's just fantastic. And I think one of the things that shows me how great it is, I don't have to do any of that. Now, you think that's a joke, but a lot of denominations, even congregations of the church, it's like the preacher is the high priest and has to have his hand in anything, but not this congregation. You guys are just working all the time, and you don't need me. It's wonderful. And I guess if you're not the preacher, you wouldn't understand how important this is. When there's a meal or something going on over here, nobody comes to find me to come and offer the prayer because they know I'm not the priest. They know they can find any adult brother, or not even adult, any baptized man in there to say, hey, will you lead the prayer to give thanks for our food? And they'll do it, and it's fantastic. It's just, we've really learned something here, and it's great, and I just wanted to make mention of that. Another thing I want to make mention of is we have our second microphone for the Wednesday night class. I don't know if you were here for the first class when we tried that. It seemed to work pretty well. All the feedback I got was positive, especially from folks online, because listening online, if there was a question or something, they usually could not hear any question, couldn't hear the comments, and so they're very happy. They're letting us know that they're happy to be able to hear all that, and we've got our second microphone. What we need now is to appoint a new deacon in charge of that microphone, to make sure he can run up and down the aisles with Phil. Actually, we need two deacons so we can give Phil a break now that we're doing that, but that should work out well. We don't know what the weather holds this week. Our weathermen are promising very cold temperatures and bad weather, so just keep an ear open so we can figure out whether or not we're going to be able to meet on Wednesday. Lord willing, we will, but you never know about those things. All right, tonight's lesson. You ready to get to it? The purpose of works. The purpose of works. Let's start with a brief rundown of God's introduction of works to us in Genesis chapter 1. What's the first verse of the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he kept on creating for how many days? 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. He didn't need to rest like we need to rest, but he simply stopped working. In other words, there was a time when he wasn't being actively in working and creating, but there were 6 days in which he was. And he gave us an example there also of resting as much as he gave us an example of working. Then he made man, and in chapter 2 of Genesis, this is what it says about man. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. In other words, he did not create man to just lay around and do nothing, to just have a lazy day every day. He put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. This was the Garden of Eden. This was before sin entered the world. What kind of a life do you think that was while Adam was doing that? I think it had to be great. I bet he enjoyed his work. I really doubt that he got up every day and said, oh, great, I got to keep the garden again. I think he really looked forward to it. And you know what that's like. If you've got some work that you enjoy, you look forward to it and you go after it, and you're so glad to be doing it, and when it's done, you've got something, whatever it might be, that you can be proud of. And I think that's what God designed us to be doing all the time, to be working at something good, at something productive, because that's what he's doing all the time. Then, of course, sin came in. So by chapter 3, down in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, there's a lot said there, but the bottom line is God cursed the ground, so now Adam's work would have to be even more difficult. But then you get to chapter 8, and God says he's not going to curse the ground anymore after the flood. Chapter 8, verse 20, Noah and his family get off the ark. He offers up sacrifices as he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So no more curse. In other words, men are still going to work to raise crops and to make a living, to build homes, to do whatever they need to do to get on with life, but they won't have to do it in the face of a curse from God. So that is gone. But we're still working. We've still got good things to do. Now, go from Genesis all the way to the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This is Jesus dictating letters to churches through the Apostle John. And how many of those letters are there? I forget now. Somebody say seven? I hope you did, because that's how many there are. I'm just taking up time until I get there. Chapter 2 of Revelation says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write. By the way, we probably have more information about the church at Ephesus than any other congregation of the Lord's church written about in Scripture. We've got their establishment in Acts. We've got the letter to the church at Ephesus. We've got this right here. So just a parenthetical note, but this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. Write this, he says. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. What's the first thing he says in verse 2? I know your deeds. Some translations will have, I know your works. Seven letters are written. Each one of those letters starts with this statement, I know. And he says, I know something about you. In five of those letters, what he says is, I know your works. Because in the context of that letter, knowing what their works were is an important part of what Jesus is going to be talking to them about. And so it's interesting to me that we start out God talking to us about works, maybe in a kind of a subtle way, but he made man to work, put him in the garden to work, cursed his work, and then took the curse away. And so we're still working as God worked in the beginning. And now in this last piece of writing that God is giving his people, he writes to the churches and he says, I know your works. I know your deeds. The Greek word, by the way, anybody really care what the Greek word is? There'll be a few hands go up. What I want you to know, though, is, and we'll go to Matthew 5:16 in a little while. Matthew 5:16 is where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. That word for works there is the same word that Jesus uses when he's dictating these letters to John. Those five times that he says, I know your works, I know your deeds. Same word, same idea, same thing. I know what you are doing. Now we might ask ourselves, because we want to be correct, we want to know, what works, what are works? And it's pretty easy to figure out the kinds of things Jesus is talking about. When you look at the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, what are the things that Jesus points out there? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, you cared for me. I was naked, you clothed me. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus points out in Matthew 25 in the judgment scene that people have done. And on the basis of these things in that particular context, in that setting, this makes the difference whether you're a sheep or a goat. So what we do in the course of our lives is very important. Now, I don't think we're supposed to look at that and say, okay, these five things, as long as we do those five things, we're good. I think what he's saying is, you saw a need, and out of love, you fulfilled it. I really think when you look at the greater context of Scripture, that's what he's talking about. Whether it's prison or sickness or nakedness or hunger or thirst, whatever it is, you see a need and you fill it. And when you look at Galatians chapter 5. Remember Galatians chapter 5? What's Paul writing about in Galatians chapter 5 that might enter into this discussion? Writing about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, this is what Paul writes, starting in verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things like these. All those things on the list and anything like those, that's of the flesh. That's not the works that Jesus is talking about. But when you read a little farther and it says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and there they are, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things. So we've got that such things idea. In other words, neither one of these lists are exhaustive. The works of the... Works of the flesh are one thing, and that list is representative. But the fruit of the Spirit is a completely different thing. It's on the other end of the spectrum, and it's from God. And anything you and I do that is a result of the Spirit's influence in our lives, anything we do to promote the influence of the Spirit in this world, anything we do that promotes joy and love and brotherly kindness and gentleness and patience, all of these things are of God. And when we work in this world to promote those things, to influence people with these things, that's the kind of work that I believe God is talking about and wants us to be about. So let's get back to the purpose. And the first purpose is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Simple statement, straightforward. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. The Greek word is ergon. Ergon. And it means good deeds, good works. There's nothing mysterious about it. Whatever you do that is good, let men see that, not so they'll boast about you, but so that they will glorify God. Now, think about this. It's an amazing thing to me that God will look down at me and say, Marty, I want you to do the things that my son is teaching you to do, so that when people in that world you're living in see that, they will glorify me. What an honor. What a privilege. Can you relate to Isaiah? Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he finds himself before the throne of God, and what does Isaiah say? He says, woe unto me. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah knew his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. And yet God said, don't worry about that. Has one of those angels take a coal off the fire that's in front of God, touch Isaiah's lips, and he's cleansed. He says, now, guess what Isaiah says? Here am I, send me. God's wanting to know, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He's been cleaned up. That's you and me. We've been cleaned up. It's not because we're worthy of anything, but we've been cleaned up, and God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go into the world and do the kinds of things that my son has done. Love people, care about people. Spread kindness all over the place. Spread truth all over the place. Sometimes truth will not be seen as kindness, but there's no greater kindness you can do to someone than to give them the truth while you're loving them in such a way that they'll accept it from you because they see you're telling them because you care. That's kindness. On the counter, it's not kindness to let people go on in foolishness and ignorance and never challenge that with truth. Always put the truth out there. I'll come back to the food analogy. Somebody might say, oh, Restaurant X has the best burgers in town. If you know better, what will you say? You'll go, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But there's a better burger over at X Restaurant. How many of you like Panix? Do you know where Panix is? Yeah. What else is Panix called? Yeah, Tasty Burger. I wonder why they call it Tasty Burger. Now, I happen to like Panix, but I know people that don't. Heretics. Now, see, we're just playing around with something like hamburgers and food and where you get food that you like. But when we're talking about truth that touches on eternity, that's important. And so our works in standing up for truth, standing up for what's right, that's a way to glorify God. And it's amazing to me that he allows me, not people like me, but he allows me to do things that would bring him glory and bring him honor. And so it's a privilege you and I can exercise every day. Ephesians chapter 2, still talking about the purpose of works, and this is where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, by the way. And this is what he says about works. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." What's he saying about works here? He's saying your works, no matter how good, how long, how deep, how wide, no matter what your works consist of, they are not the means of your salvation by merit. The only way you can have salvation is if God gives it to you. The only way I can have salvation is if God gives it to me. There is no possible way we can earn it. And so that's what he's telling us here. Your salvation is not because you've worked. It's because I've given you to. It's through my grace. But it's based on your faith. But he's not done yet. He goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," there it is, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." What's the purpose of works in this case? The purpose of works is to fulfill God's eternal purpose. This is something he's had planned out. Just imagine God before he's invented time, before he spoke the universe into existence, and he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a universe. It's going to be one planet in that universe where I'm going to put these people. I'm going to make them in my image. I'm going to put them on that planet, and I'm going to commission them to do good works. And that's what my plan is for all those people created in my image, to do the kinds of things that I would do if I was one of them. That's what Paul is writing about to the church at Ephesus. God's created us, and this was his plan before the ages, that we would do good things. Can you imagine? I don't know if I'm trying to put this in human terms or not, because I don't know if God has pride. But as a father, you look at your children and you see your children doing their level best to pay attention to the things you've taught them that are good. And I think about God looking down on us. And in our inept, sloppy way, he sees that we're trying our level best to follow what he's taught us to do. And he sees his purpose that he had planned out before the ages being fulfilled in us. What a privilege it is to bring him glory. What a privilege it is to be part of following through with the plan that he had before the ages. And then in James chapter 2, there's another purpose for works that is pretty personal, I guess I would say. By the way, we're not going to cover all the purposes of works. These are just a few that I see in Scripture that I think are worth noting tonight. James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him, but faith without works? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that?" I wonder where James got an idea like that. Clothing people and feeding people is a work of God. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? It's dead. It's dead. Being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God's one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That's the second time he said that. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Who? Abraham. Justified how? By works. Now we know, other places in the scriptures say that Abraham was justified by his faith. What is James telling us? James is saying that's true, he was justified by his faith. But what perfected his place? What were his faith? What completed his faith? His works did. His following through. I remember being taught that as a kid. You get the old baseball bat? Because we played baseball when I was a kid. Yeah, we'd let that thing hit us, and it hurt. So you line up that bat, and when the ball comes, you swing. And even if you miss, you're supposed to follow through. You swing and you come on around. You do the same thing in golf. You do the same thing in tennis. You do the same thing spiritually. You follow through. You put your faith in God. Your faith dictates that you do the things that God says. That's following through. And that following through, that working out your faith, like Paul would write to the church at Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've already got salvation, now work it out. Follow through. Do the things that you've been taught to do to bring glory to God, to follow through with the eternal purpose that God has for you and for your works. And so here he's saying that our works are the things that perfect or complete our faith. Put your faith in God, but if you don't do what God says, you've left your faith incomplete. And it's not going to be a good faith. What kind of faith is it going to be? It's going to be a dead faith. That's what James is saying. And it's interesting, too. He uses two people here. We've talked about Abraham. Who else does he use? Rahab. Isn't that interesting? Could you imagine being a Jewish man in the first century, knowing what we know about typical Jewish culture and the view that Jewish men had of Jewish women, and especially what they had of Gentile women, especially what they had of Gentile women who were harlots. Wasn't Rahab a harlot? And yet James says, Abraham, our father, had a faith that was completed by his works. Guess who else? Rahab the harlot had a faith that was completed by works. Now you and I, we're going to fall in somewhere between, we might think, Abraham and Rahab. And really, you can't get between them because they're the same. We're all the same. We compare ourselves to each other when we might see some difference, but when we compare ourselves with God, we're all the same. We need faith, but like James says, we need a faith that's completed by our works. And that's really all James is saying. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's writing to the church, and these five chapters seem to be devoted to encouraging the church to bear up under persecution that's there and that's coming. And so he says this in chapter 2 and verse 15. And of course, this is in the larger context, but you can see what he says here. 1 Peter 2:15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Silence the ignorance of foolish men. I don't know what specifics Peter was writing about, but people in the first century who were not Christians had a lot of ugly, hateful things to say about those who were Christians. Rumors flourished about them being atheists. Why would you call Christians atheists? Does that make any sense? I remember the first time I heard that. What? How backwards is that? Christians were called atheists because they would not accept the gods of the Romans. They would not accept Caesar as God. And so they were said to be against God, against deity, when in fact they worshiped the only true and living God. You talk about the world being backwards, this world is a backward place. And when you shine your light in the darkness, there are going to want to be people who will snuff it out. And that's what was happening to the Christians in Peter's day when he was writing this letter. And so he said, here's what you do. You live your life in such a way, doing the things that God has taught you to do, the things that are the fruit of the Spirit, that people can't help but recognize those are the right kinds of things to do. That's really the way all of us ought to be living. And by doing so, Peter says, you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And I'm telling you, it's no different today. Let me just ask you, do you ever notice any foolish people out there saying things about God, saying things about the Bible, saying things about the church, saying things about religion? I don't know that there's any stronger testament to the reality and the legitimacy of Christianity than a Christian who's living as Jesus Christ would have him live. When you are showing kindness to people, when you're so busy serving people that they can't find anything about you to criticize. It's interesting. I won't say the guy's name, but he's a very liberal, a very anti-religious political pundit. And at one point, people were talking about, and I'll go ahead and say it, they were talking about terrorists, Muslim terrorists, Islamic terrorists, saying that Muslims and Christians are all the same. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. And remember, this guy is no friend to Christianity. He says, they're not. I've never had a Christian threaten me because of anything I've said about them. I've never had a Christian say they're going to blow me up because I said something bad about the Bible. Now, on one hand, I'm amazed that there's not some nut calling himself a Christian that wouldn't do those things. But on the other hand, you see his point. And it's so blatantly obvious in this world. When there is so much going on that is caused by religion, not by God, not by anything Jesus said, but by religious people. There's a lot of religions. There are even a lot of religions that use God and Jesus as focal points. But when you don't do the things that God or Jesus says, you've brought your religion to illegitimacy. But the world won't recognize that. As a matter of fact, one of the problems the church had in the first century was that the Roman government looked at Christians as just another sect of Judaism, and they'd had trouble with the Jews for hundreds of years. They're sick and tired of these stinking Jews, and Christians are just another batch of stinking Jews, is kind of how they saw it. And that's one of the reasons why the church was so easily persecuted by the Roman government in the first century. But eventually people saw it differently. What did the centurion say at the cross? Man, surely this was the Son of God. And people have been saying those same kinds of things about Christians ever since when they behave the way Peter is talking about. So your good works, one of the purposes of your good works and my good works is to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. One more thing we'll talk about tonight from Acts chapter 9. And I think this is my favorite of all the things I wanted to talk about regarding works tonight. Acts chapter 9. Verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with what? Deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She was a disciple in earnest. It happened at that time that she fell sick and died. Oh, wait a minute. God, how could you let a woman like this get sick and die? Wasn't that a good lesson this morning? That's a great lesson. Bad things happen to people who are doing the right thing. It seems like there was a guy crucified once a long time ago when all he did was heal people and help people and speak the truth. Yeah. Well, let's keep reading about Dorcas. Or, I'm sorry, Tabitha. You call her what you want. When they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Now, hold on here. This lady died, and somebody discovered, hey, Peter's over there in Lydda. And you guys, will you go over there and get him and bring him back? Now, do you think they did this for everybody? I don't know. They did it for this woman. They did it for Dorcas. So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, calling the saints and widows. He presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. We're going to meet this woman one day. She's going to be in glory with the Lord. And we'll, when we go to glory, I'm really hoping that at some point we'll be able to just meet the people that we read about in Scripture. I have an idea that we will. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Who was there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. And the apostles saw those guys and knew who they were, although they had never seen. I mean, these guys have been dead for hundreds of years. And I make the joke, you might remember I've made the joke, I'm sure I've made it in here. They probably had little name tags on, said, hi, my name is Elijah, or hi, my name is Moses. No, they just knew who they were. I don't know how. But I got an idea that that's going to be us in eternity with God. We're going to know each other. John said, we shall know even as we are known. But here's this woman, Dorcas, brought back from the dead. And I'm convinced that they didn't send these two men to get Peter to bring him back because they missed the things that this woman made, the garments, the clothing. I really believe that this woman had done the works of God among them in such a way that she just endeared herself to them. Because you and I know there are people in our lives that, to use a turn of phrase, it would kill us to lose them. If we were to get word that they had passed away, it would you just collapse in a corner and just cry. Because some people mean that much to you. I think this woman meant that much to these folks. That's why they got these two guys. Would you go to Joppa and get Peter? And that's what they did. And they implored him. These two guys. They said, hey, by the, we've been sitting down here. They wanted us to talk to you about this woman, Dorcas or somebody. No, they implored Peter. Come back. Come back. And that's what he did. And I think that's why he did that. She was full of good works. And that's what you and I are supposed to be doing. So I want to challenge you this week. Go do likewise. I remember somebody asking the question, what are you doing for heaven's sake? That's a good question when you think about it. What are you doing for heaven's sake? What are you doing to bring glory to God? What am I doing to fulfill God's eternal purpose for me? What am I doing that if we were to be persecuted, people would look at it and say, don't you talk bad about you. I've seen what he's done, and he did this good thing. You need to hush about what's wrong with the church, because the church is good. They've done us good. Don't you think the people struck by the storm would say that about us after what we were able to do there? All these things, the completion of our faith, it's all so wonderful. I hope this has been a lesson that's been beneficial to you. And I hope this will encourage you to go out and do some things for the glory of God this week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the opportunity to serve you. It's such a wonder that instead of just wiping us out because of our sin and our evil, you brought us into your family. You put your spirit in us. You paid for us with your son's life. And now you've put us to work doing good and blessing us for the doing of good. We thank you for that. And we ask you to help us every day while we try to bring you glory and honor by fulfilling your eternal will in good things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. You probably know what it's for, so if you need to respond, come let us know while we stand and sing together.